Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, second chapter of Acts. I think that was the name of a Christian band many years ago. But our title for this morning's sermon is The Original Christian One Another's. The Original Christian One Another's. Quite a few years ago, Pastor Philip Ryken of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church, where his predecessor had been the late James Montgomery Boyce, Ryken says the following: "Today we are facing a crisis of community, when nearly all our cultural institutions are under attack, especially the family. People feel disconnected. They find it increasingly difficult to foster and nurture meaningful relationships." This was all before lockdown. "Meaningful relationships at home, at work, and sometimes even at the church. Given the prevailing narcissism," in other words, the self-centeredness, "of these post-Christian times," he says, "this is not surprising. You see, when people are in love with themselves, they do not have much love left for anyone else. The church is supposed to be different. It is the alternative society in which we are known and loved, in which we know and love others." Do we think of ourselves that way, brothers and sisters? The alternative society to all the world offers in its inferior alternatives and cheap substitutes for real community. And if you think of all the 66 books of the Bible, where best would we turn to see this alternative society on display, this authentic community in action? Where would you find the one source book for understanding the explosive spread of Christianity and the expanse of the gospel like wildfire across the world? You go to the book of Acts, right? Where I've just asked you to turn. Have you ever thought about it? The Lord gave us four gospels, but only one book of Acts. Four versions of Jesus' life, only one version of the church's life. So we better understand and study it and examine it all the more, right? Think about also how in the four gospels we have a confined Jesus. And we're limited Christ because of his incarnate, humiliated state, heading to the cross for our sake. But not so in Acts. After Acts chapter 1, when he ascends to heaven, we have the unlimited, risen Lord Jesus Christ, unbound and mighty and omnipotent, alive, loose and at large, the risen Lord Jesus, building his church by his Spirit, through his word, in the book of Acts. It's really not the Acts of the Apostles so much as it is the Acts of the risen Christ by his Spirit, through his word. That's the real hero in the book of Acts, is the unstoppable gospel through the birth and growth of the church. Michael Green puts it well. He says, "Acts has so much to say to our half-hearted and cold-blooded Christianity in the Western world. It rebukes our preoccupations with externals and our secularism, our lack of expectancy and our vibrant faith. He says, as such, Acts is supremely relevant for our time. The book of Acts, he says, encourages us to believe that the fresh wind of God's Holy Spirit that launched the infant church is still available." Do you believe this? Still active, still ready to work in and through us if only we are willing. He says, the book of Acts awakens us to what very ordinary men and women achieved within a single generation, a handful of dedicated people whose message became irresistible. The book of Acts, he concludes, reminds us that God is still engaged in this dynamic enterprise. He has not given up on his church. Or you could say in the language of the upper room, John 14, verse 18, Jesus kept his promise when he said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And come he did. One other quote by way of introduction, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about the book of Acts: "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." If you need, as some have said, a proverb a day to keep folly away, well, the book of Acts has a similar number of chapters. Perhaps also we need a book of Acts, a chapter of the book of Acts per day to keep the gospel central, to keep discouragement away, and to see Christ as he builds his church. Well, Acts 2, if you recall, is the great birthday of the Christian church through the first Christian sermon ever after the outpouring of the Spirit, as the prophets had foretold, through the tongues of fire upon their head and the many languages on their tongues and the rushing wind that swept through that upper room, God came down, and the results were staggering. Nothing short of supernatural. Only the Almighty Spirit of God could explain such an outcome. And we come to verse 41 through 47, our passage for today. Let's read our passage. Please stand, as is our custom here, in honor of the word of our King and our passage for the sermon. Acts 2 from verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Our gracious Father, we long for this. You did it then. You can do it now. You continue to do this by the same Holy Spirit, by the same word, by the same powerful, saving gospel. And we pray that you, whether for some this is the 1,000th time, the 100th time, or the first time to encounter this living, dynamic, vibrant, first Christian church, mother to us all, source of the entire Christian religion. Lord, may you for all of us open our eyes anew to fresh discoveries and your message for us, the implications, the applications. And for some here this morning that may not know this great Savior and this powerful gospel that produces this radical, alternative, and authentic community, we pray today would be the day of their new birth, O Lord, for your glory. In Christ we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Until now, in the first two chapters of Acts, Luke the historian, Dr. Luke to be precise, has been using typical past tense kind of verbs. This happened and this happened and God did this and God did that. And suddenly now, from Acts chapter 2, from verse 42 specifically, he shifts into a different verb tense in the Greek that is a continuous, ongoing action. And he's going to do this 7 times through the book of Acts. And I would recommend that you get to know all 7 of Luke's progress reports, where he pauses his normal description of the story of the church to give a slow motion replay of the health of the church. There's not a single one another command, but there's dozens of them on display, lived out before our very eyes. What we're going to look at this morning, and clearly Luke intends for these to be a model and a pattern for us, not just a description, but also a prescription, not just a story, but also a challenge for us today in our churches, a mirror in which we would examine ourselves and how the Lord would have us to grow. It's like Luke is now saying, you want proof of Pentecost? Are you skeptical that a centuries-old prophecy was at last fulfilled on that day and that Christ had poured out his Spirit? Here's proof. Here's what a living church looks like. Here's what happens when God shows up. Here's what happens when the Holy Spirit reigns and rules in a congregation. This morning we're going to look particularly at 4 commitments. 4 commitments of a Spirit-filled church. A Spirit-ruled church, you could say. A living church. 4 commitments of a Spirit-filled church. And I'll tell you right up front, it's not going to be a strict exposition, phrase by phrase or verse by verse, as much as a thematic exposition, and an outline that I've adapted from a few other preachers and thematically, topically, is a good summary of not only this text, but what we see throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament of four, there could be many, but four really defining aspects of the church. And beloved, we live in a day where the opportunity, the teachable moment has never been more ripe. The world and much of the Christianity are asking, what is a church? And is the church even essential? How do you even define a church? And so never before have we had to go back to the most basic essentials of who we are and why we exist as the Christian church. And this is the place to go. This is where we begin the conversation. It's four commitments. You could say it's four fingerprints as well. Think about the purpose of fingerprinting in a ordered democracy, in a law-abiding society where hopefully they catch the frauds and the fakes and the pretender fingerprints and the fake IDs. The purpose is to legitimize if that really is you or it's a pretend you by way of your ID and the barcode and by way of your fingerprints. Well, the Lord knew that now 2,000 years of Christianity have unfolded, and there would be lots of pretenders, lots of fakes and fraud churches, lots of phonies, weak, unhealthy, and even false churches. Here's the fingerprints, the marks of a true Christian congregation and the pattern for us all. And by the way, also, when we say commitments, it comes from the verb in verse 42 and verse 46, a compound, strong Greek action word here. Look at verse 42. They were continually devoting. And then again, verse 46. Day by day, same word, they were continuing with one mind. Could be translated, they were attaching themselves actively to. They were ready and eager for. It's the same word for when the boat was waiting for Jesus, when the crowds pressed in on him. The boat was there, ready, attending. Focusing. One translator says, persisting obstinately, stubbornly, tenaciously, devoted to. Not just a dry duty, not just an hour on Sunday, not just the leaders or other members twisting your arm to do something in church, but not just reactive, but proactive, self-motivated, spirit-motivated, because of a whole new current of energy inside of them. A new power indwelling them, a new person, the Spirit of the living God himself. These were the most alive people on the planet. And so we read there, they were continually devoting themselves, actively, not passively. And so the first of these four commitments is a learning church. We're going to see a learning and a loving church, and then a worshiping and a witnessing church. First commitment of a Spirit-filled church is a learning church. Think about it. They could have built their whole church on the experience of Pentecost. I mean, people today would build whole ministries around what happened in that upper room. I mean, what, right? You just tell your story. Just spread the emotions and talk about your experience. And everybody's supposed to rally around your firsthand encounter when tongues of fire came down and the rushing wind swept through the room and all these different languages heard the word of God. And you could just keep telling that story and try to build a whole ministry on experience and phenomena and spectacular things that you saw. And that was not the case. Look at verse 42. What was the first thing they committed themselves to? What is it there in verse 42? The apostles, what? Instruction, teaching, doctrine. That's what they were glued to, and that's what glued them to one another. As they heard it from the lips of God's inspired spokesman, the very Christ-commissioned apostles of the risen Lord Jesus, that they heard teaching with Christ's own authority, as he had mandated them, as he had promised, my Spirit of truth will come and I will help you remember all things that I have taught you and you will record them. We now have them infallibly in the New Testament scriptures. They gathered to hear them from the lips of the apostles themselves. Jesus had prepared them, hadn't he? My sheep know me. My sheep hear my voice and they follow, right? Imagine what it must have been like to hear the apostles give a sermon when you got to church on Sunday. What would they have taught about? Well, for starters, we just heard Peter's sermon, and there's more sermons all over the book of Acts, so that's a good example, especially evangelistically, but there was more. Surely they would have taught about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the content that we find there. Jesus' words, his teaching, the great I am statements, his works, his miracles, his Sermon on the Mount, and so forth. They couldn't get enough of truth. They're hungry for real theology, sound doctrine. And you could say they were not ashamed to be a studious, a learning, a thinking people. And they had proof that these were the apostles themselves in the next verse. How do you know that they could trust these messengers? Verse 43 says, "What many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." As 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12 tells us, the signs of the apostles proved that they had been sent by God, that the new covenant age had begun, that Christ was launching his church. And so we see their learning community, their devotion to doctrine throughout the book of Acts, chapter 4, for example, the threats against Peter and John, the church kneels to pray at the end of Acts 4, and their prayer is saturated with scripture. It's filled with Isaiah. It's filled with the Psalms. How about the Bereans later in Acts chapter 17? They got a higher marks than the Thessalonians. They were more noble than them because the Bereans didn't even take the apostles' word for it by itself, but they compared and examined it with scripture to see if these things were so. These were a learning, scripture-devoted people. Because the apostles had taught them the commission from Jesus was go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and then what was the main business of the church? Once people are received into the church, what was the core activity, the defining essence of the Christian community? How do you make disciples once you've baptized them until the end of the age when Jesus comes back? Teaching them all that I have commanded you, everything that Jesus had instructed. Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of what? Not the pastor, not the personalities, not the music, not the programs, not the building, not the parking, not any other activity, but built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2:20 tells us our indispensable foundation. It's why a church must have elders who are able to teach, able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. 1 Timothy and Titus tell us to feed and to protect Christ's hungry and vulnerable sheep. Oh, but some say doctrine divides, doctrine puffs up, maybe doctrine's too academic. Doesn't seem that way in the early church, does it? For those who are humbled by it, for those who believe and apply these truths, it unifies, it strengthens instead of a shallow and a fragile unity that doesn't last. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, the identity of the local church, the mission of the church, and our calling is to be a pillar in support of the truth. That's who we are. That's where our authority comes from. Found a Paul Washer quote this week that I'm going to use with my students in our seminary class on Tuesday night in theology class. Washer says, "The true Christian cannot bear or even survive a divorce between the emotions and the intellect. The mind is not the enemy of the heart, and doctrine is not an obstacle to devotion." It's a good way to put it, isn't it? The mind and the heart, doctrine and devotion, ought to be inseparable and indispensable for our Christian lives. They were devoting themselves to doctrine. They were learning church. We live in a very entertainment, performance-driven age, and there's been a dangerous shift in terms of how church is viewed, and too often it's we leave the sanctuary and we drive home talking about what went on the stage and the platform and how is the music and how is the preacher and how is this and that. But we ought to learn from the saints of old. The Puritans would begin by saying, no, my friend, first of all, how did you do under the word? Before we talk about how the preacher did, you had an appointment as well and you had a performance of sorts. What did God's word accomplish in your heart? How did it fare with your soul under the hearing of God's word? As we are a learning community sitting at the feet of our Lord, devoting ourselves to sound doctrine. Number two, not only a learning church, but also a loving church. A loving church. Look there at the text in Acts 2, verse 42. They're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, what's the word there? Fellowship. Christian fellowship was born at Pentecost, created by the Spirit of God. Two fellows in the same ship, as someone has defined the word fellowship. Koinonia in the Greek, to have in common. Koine Greek was the Greek of the common person. To participate, to share in a common life in Christ, both on a relational and a practical level, as we see often in the New Testament. It spoke about their material giving for the needs of others. In this very self-absorbed age of consumerism and individualism, as we've talked about in previous weeks in this One Another series, how we admire and aspire to this church life together. And these live footage, this candid camera that Dr. Luke gives us of their fellowship in action is a work that only the Spirit could accomplish, this passion they had to be together. Keep reading in the passage. It's the most prominent of all the features that is mentioned here in this passage. Their fellowship carries on in verse 44. Look there. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. Jump over to chapter 4. Again, look at the striking evidence of the Spirit's work in their community as an alternative society to a cold and lonely and selfish world. Acts 4 from verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And then comes a contrast of stark proportions. From verse 36 and 37, Barnabas, we see, a positive example, sells a whole piece of his property for the needs of the church. And then chapter 5 begins with a fake. Ananias and Sapphira pretending that they also sold property and donated the full price to the church, only to find it was a lie. And God strikes him dead, and then he strikes her dead at the feet of Christ's apostles. And you wonder how seriously God takes our fellowship, beloved. Whether he will tolerate those who scorn this precious fellowship that his Spirit has produced, that his Son bled for. I love the answer of Martin Lloyd-Jones once when a dear soul said to him, "Pastor, why is it there this emphasis that we need to come back on the Lord's Day and come to a Sunday evening, a second worship service?" And he said, "My dear sister, if you look at," I can't do it with his Welsh accent, "but if you look at the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts, the question I'm asking is why are we only allowed to see each other twice on a Sunday? Why only twice?" That's the heart of the Christian. They couldn't resist every opportunity to gather. They were a learning church. They were a loving church. I love the way J.I. Packer describes fellowship. He says, "As we value the health of our own souls and of the Christian church, then we must learn to prize fellowship." Or listen to the Scottish pastor. He says, "Fellowship between Christians is the gift of God." How we've come to treasure that, haven't we, in these recent months with all we've been through and when it's been taken from us. He says, "It's a true means of grace. Christians are spiritual people, and they feel comparatively isolated in this world, but God gives them this compensation, that the fellowship they enjoy with like-minded brethren and sisters is marvelously therapeutic and sweet." Isn't that good? As many of us can testify. And By the way, remember the diversity of this church in Jerusalem. If we think sometimes our cross-cultural and racial dynamics are overwhelming and discouraging and often can be very divisive, and now we have a society with the next wave of Marxism and the next wave of racism trying to stir this pot and divide society all the more. But in the first church, look back at verse 9 and through 11, 15 different nations, 15 different ethnicities mentioned there who had gathered in Jerusalem and yet one in Christ. Quiz. Who knows that Luke's favorite word in the book of Acts for Christians? 25 times he uses it. It's not disciples. It's not the word Christian. Anybody know? Brother. Yeah, it's not the word saints, as much as probably Paul, the Apostle Paul, loves that, especially in his epistles. But hands down, Luke's favorite word, brethren, a family term. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to this critic of the church in the first century, a satirist, Lucian, a pagan writer, said their fellowship was undeniable. He writes, it's incredible to see the ardor, the fervency with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator has put it into their heads that they are all brethren. Who's their first legislator? Jesus. I love the way that Bonhoeffer, remember, pastor, seminary prof of the confessing church that really had to go underground in Nazi Germany and stood up to the state. But Bonhoeffer went overseas to the States and he couldn't stay. He was overcome with love for the flock he'd left behind in Germany and he returned. He was a part of an attempt to assassinate Hitler. It failed. He was imprisoned. Before he was killed, he wrote a precious book called Life Together, about his fellowship with other believers and their men in their underground seminary. Bonhoeffer writes, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. God comes to me through the life of another Christian." It's true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. Don't know what you've got until it's gone, right? Bonhoeffer concludes, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. I love the way that someone describes these first Christians were persons irresistibly drawn together because of they were conscious of sharing a common blessing. The blessings of the new age in Christ. The blessings of the Holy Spirit. The blessings of a new life. They were drawn to one another because together they had been drawn to Christ. 1 John chapter 1 begins that way, doesn't it? He says, we have fellowship with one another because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The more we're drawn to Him, the more I'm drawn to you and you're drawn to me in Him because of Him, Christ. They were a learning church. They were a loving church. Number three, they were a worshiping church. A worshiping church. How important is our corporate worship and our gathered identity as a church? Remember what John Calvin said when they asked him to sum up the Protestant Reformation? He said, number two priority for all of our labors from Geneva and the Protestant Reformation, number two was to recover the gospel. Justification by faith alone. And you're thinking, excuse me? Number two is to clarify the gospel after 1,000 years of Roman Catholic darkness and false gospel? Yes, number two, because number one was first we had to reestablish proper worship. If there wasn't a fear of God in His Word and gathering to hear sound doctrine, we'd never recover the gospel if we didn't recover worship. The latest Barna research. This illustrates both point two, a loving church, and this third point now, a worshiping church. Barna research came out a few days ago saying that the churches that have shut down in the next 18 months, one in five will not exist. One in five will not exist in 18 months. May God have mercy on our land and on Christianity in our day and keep us faithful. There's a lot of aspects of a worshiping church here in this passage, beloved. I want to point out four different ones here under this third point. We learn about their baptism, the Lord's Supper, we see their prayer, and we see their corporate worship. Look, first of all, at baptism as an aspect of their life of worship together. Verse 41, they heard the word. Notice, not their parents. That's why we're a Baptistic church. They themselves had a personal profession of faith, and they responded in verse 41, and they were baptized, immersed, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And as a result, verse 41 says they were added. Someone was counting. They were numbered. They were membered, you could say. Not dismembered. The opposite. Membered and included in the local church. There were baptismal pools there in Jerusalem, available south of the old city, perhaps also over at Bethesda or Siloam. They would have been immersed by the thousands, as we read. There's a whole theology here of how Christ puts you into his body in this text. How it is that the lost sinner becomes an included saint in the church. Think about it. They were convicted, then they repented, then they were saved, then they were spirit baptized, then they were water baptized, by which they became members. Nothing's changed today. Baptists didn't come up with this. The apostles did. Jesus did. It's biblical. It's what Faithful Church has been doing for 2,000 years. Let me repeat that. From verse 37 onwards, here's the sixfold pattern of how Christ puts you into the church. They were convicted. They were repentant. They were saved. They were spirit baptized. They were water baptized. And so they became members. God's tested and tried, proven pattern. D.A. Carson tells about years ago, I think it was his years studying and ministering at either, I think it was Cambridge, and he said the Baptist Union of Great Britain, as Spurgeon had warned more than a century earlier, was declining and weakening. And he says, here's where the problem began. From believing, you then used to belong, and we've reversed it in the modern church. You belong, never mind if you believe or not. Right? It's an old business tactic. Participation leads to retention. So get them involved. Get them doing things in the church. Let them feel like they belong without ever clarifying if they believe. Can they answer the question of Jesus to Peter, who do you say that I am? Just make them feel at home and feel like they're a part of things like any other social club so you can get their money and grow your numbers. No, says the New Testament. Before, as much as they should be loved and welcomed, before they belong and are officially a part of us, we need to know that they've met the head of us, Jesus. You believe before you belong. You repent and publicly testify of your faith through baptism. And then you are attached to his body. We see the initiating rite, the cherished ritual of baptism, the doorway into the church publicly, and then we see the family table at which we dine, the ongoing rite, the second cherished ritual, the second ordinance or sacrament, if you like, that Jesus lays down in verse 42. After baptism, we see the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves, verse 42, continually to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the, notice, not just any old breaking of bread. This was attached to a meal, as it was with the Jewish Passover, as it was in the Last Supper with Jesus. And so it often was in the early church, connected with a meal, having the sacred meal, and the bread and the cup, as we look forward to next Sunday, I believe it is. Oh, actually, it's two Sundays away, but we still look forward to it. No, at every opportunity. Baptism reminds us that we have become connected to Christ and to his body. Communion helps us not to forget that we have been connected to Christ and to his body. What a marvelous thought to think for the past 2,000 years, no matter the time and place, the culture, or the denomination, for all gospel-preaching, Bible-believing Christians, Christ continues to invite lost sinners who are saved to publicize their faith and to enter through the same doorway of baptism and to dine at the same table of the Lord's Supper. A rich heritage, a clear demonstration of the authority of the risen Lord Jesus over his church, building his congregations around the world and still today. Another aspect of their worship, not only baptism and the Lord's Supper, but also their prayer. Prayer saturates the life of the church in the book of Acts, as we've talked about recently in some of our prayer meetings that we've had here. Straight out of verse 42, they were devoting themselves also, not only to the breaking of bread, but also literally to the prayers. This would have been many of the Psalms and Jewish prayers from the Old Testament especially, along with probably some of their own prayers. There's the formal, there's the informal, there's the structured, and there's the spontaneous. They devoted themselves to prayer, energized by the Spirit of God. That's how it all began, right? Chapter 1, verse 14, look back there. These all with one mind, Acts 1:14, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And that was when God poured out his Spirit. And so it is in chapter 4, turn to Acts chapter 4, we see their devotion to prayer. Verse 31, after they cried out to God in prayer, filled with the Scriptures, verse 31, Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Or how about chapter 12, when Peter had been locked up? What did the church do in the midst of their crisis in the face and against all odds? Acts 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. I love the way someone has put it. Prayer splices my limp wire to the thunderbolt of heaven. God works out his sovereign will through our fervent but feeble prayers, the instrument that he has ordained, the church marching forward on her knees. And then another aspect of their worship was their corporate gatherings here in Acts 2. Look what characterized their corporate worship. Verse 43 tells us something of the mood and the tone and the temperature of their gathering. If you keep reading Acts 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 tells us. So we worship him with reverence and awe. Literally, the original reads, fear and awe came upon every soul. Listen to John Piper's description here. How we pray for this today, do we not? He says, what's the driving force that made those first believers free from their possessions, eager to meet needs, full of gladness and generosity and praise and prayer when they ate together day after day? He says, I think the key is found in verse 43 in this phrase, fear and awe came upon every soul. He says, a joyful, trembling awe that you don't trifle with the God of the apostles. Is that our experience today, he says? Let's be frank. How often are we in church services where that is our experience? No, he says, today for most people, including most professing Christians, God is an idea to talk about, an inference from an argument, a family tradition to be preserved. But for very few is God a stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking, present reality. No, today it seems God is tame, God is distant, God is silent. Where are the churches of whom Luke could say, fear, awe, wonder, and trembling came down upon every soul? Piper says, the absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate possessions for ourselves, the way we ignore the needy, the way we trivialize fellowship, the way we play more than pray. He says, it's another reason why my heart longs for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If the awesome teaching of the apostles would stand forth the way it did in Peter's preaching on Pentecost, this holy, happy fear would come upon the church today. Material possessions would be as nothing except to serve others. People, not things, would become precious beyond words. And when we meet each other, we would meet the living God, and prayer would be everywhere. A little different than Phil. He's 38 years old. He's a sales manager. He's left his main line dead Methodist church for a famous megachurch in the States. He was asked once, "Why did you make such a big move? And what is it that you love so much about your new church?" Without hesitation, Phil said, "One thing. When I walk out of a service in my new seeker-friendly, hip and cool, trendy church," he says, "when I walk out, I feel completely relieved of any stress I walked in with. And that's why the church exists, for stress removal." Now, by itself, that is an extremely man-centered and selfish description of a church, isn't it? Yes, we want to comfort and encourage. But when Peter preached his sermon, they had more stress, not less. And they got saved. And then they came and they had great joy and great fellowship. But there was also awe and reverence and trembling before the living God. David Wells is an astute observer of the modern church. He writes, "What is lost in the church today is what we most need to recover. It is the unsettling, disconcerting, moral presence of God in our midst. God is no junior partner in our religious enterprise. God is no ornamental decoration upon our Christian life. It is because God rests so inconsequentially, so weightlessly upon the church that we are free to plot and devise our own success in our own way with our own methods." And that is why he says our forebears and our forefathers in the faith would hardly recognize the modern church compared to what they understood the church to be. But notice another description of their corporate worship here. Not only reverence and awe, but also joyful. I love this. In verse 46, notice, taking their meals together with gladness, at the end of verse 46, and sincerity of heart. In the original, it reads, with extreme joy and simplicity. Or if you combine them, it could be translated with unaffected, uninhibited joy. Psalm 100, they serve the Lord with gladness. Are you one of those Christians that looks like somebody poured Jik bleach into your tea? Or are you a New Testament, Spirit-filled Christian who wears the gladness of the gospel? We're not just computers performing a function. We're not just robots reciting information. We are family in Christ. We are worshipers of the living God. And he has changed us. Stott says this, "It is right in public worship to be dignified. It is unforgivable to be dull." Now, many people who say, accuse the church of being boring or irrelevant, reveal it's because they're not saved. But perhaps sometimes we do deserve that rebuke. And there are some sincere young Christians looking for real passion and authentic spiritual life. And perhaps sometimes we cause them to stumble because there's not a sincerity, an authenticity in our praise of God and in our gatherings. Notice their corporate worship here as well in this passage is formal and informal. Verse 46, look again. They were in the temple, and we know from chapter 3 that would have included Solomon's portico from chapter 3, verse 11. When you've got 3,000 plus people gathering, this is your only option. It took 300 years before Christianity was legal and buildings were allowed. May have been also in the court of the Gentiles there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. But they had these public gatherings in line with Jewish service and custom, probably in a more formal fashion with some liturgy and so forth. And then they also met in homes, verse 46 says. Day by day, breaking bread, we read, from house to house. That's why we love small groups, don't we, in the life of the church. We need both, says Stott. The formal and dignified, complemented with the informal and exuberance of the home meeting. He says there's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. It's a biblical balance, is it not? There's no conflict between reverence and rejoicing. They were a worshiping church in all these ways and others, if time permitted, to describe. But number four, hurrying on to our last description here, and our prayer to excel still more and never cease growing in these areas in our church as a learning, a loving, a worshiping, and fourth of all, a witnessing church. A witnessing church. Look at how soul winning and evangelism frames this entire passage from start to finish. Verse 41, 3,000 added that day because of Peter's witnessing. The message that God uses to save comes through messengers. God uses instruments. Peter models evangelism, being a fisher of men, as Jesus said, catching many converts with the gospel net for the sake of the kingdom. And look at verse 47, how it frames the whole passage. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, that the Lord would give us more of the heart of one of the pioneers of the gospel on this African continent, David Livingstone. I believe he's the only non-royal, non-official, dignitary who is buried in Westminster Abbey in London. And do you know what they put on his tombstone there? I've had the privilege of visiting that in Westminster Abbey in London. The words from the text of Jesus in John chapter 10, I have many other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also. That was the one thing Livingstone lived and died for, was to see more of God's elect brought in, more of his lost sheep saved. This is the heart of the church, to throw our doors and our arms wide open to say, come, come to the Lord Jesus, come to the Savior, as he has brought us to him. It's the same verse that inspired Peter Cameron Scott in East Africa to penetrate the interior with the promise of the great shepherd who is gathering in his elect through the work of the gospel. Sometimes it's a flood of converts, right? Verse 41, 3,000. Sometimes, verse 47, it's a daily trickle. We'll take either. But bring in lost souls, O Lord. Gather in a harvest. Save lost, perishing sinners with your great gospel message. Gary Gilly writes, in the infant days of the church, as outlined in the book of Acts, we find a newly regenerated people with no money, no buildings, and no programs having an astounding impact on their world in a very short time. God can do it again in our day. Stott writes, these first Christians were engaged in continual evangelism. No self-centered, self-contained church absorbed in its own parochial internal affairs can claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit. No, the Spirit is a missionary spirit. Our God is a global God. And so a Spirit-filled church is an evangelistic church, if it's anything. Notice also, verse 47, a great evangelistic tool is a good reputation. Turn over to chapter 5. We see more about the church's reputation. All outsiders won't understand it. Some won't like it. Sometimes what we do chases people away. But it will draw others whom God is saving and whom we welcome lovingly. Look at Acts 5. After Ananias and Sapphira had been struck dead, sort of the original church discipline. Acts 5, verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Proverbs 22, verse 1, what did Solomon tell us? A good name is more desirable than great riches. Especially when that good name draws people to a great Savior. People saw the authenticity of their lives and began to trust the authenticity of their message. They saw credible lives that opened their ears to hear a credible message of the gospel. You're not hypocrites. You're imperfect. You're flawed. But you're changed. You're made new. The old is gone. The new has come. You know what struck me lately, beloved, is yes, we must talk about how there's a time for the church to disobey the state and to confront tyranny and statism and secular humanism in our day that only cares about bodies and ignores souls and declares the church non-essential. But if the church had been the church, they would never have the gall to have tried it. Have you thought about that? If Christianity hadn't sunk to the low state it has sunk in the West, where the vast majority who name the name of the Lord have not departed from wickedness, as the Bible says, the vast majority of churches tend to be weak or false, apostate churches, the vast majority who claim the name of Christ live just like the world. They live no different. Are we surprised that government now, in a time of so-called public health crisis, just says, oh, we didn't need you anyway. We've been ignoring you for a long time. We've always thought you were irrelevant. We've just now decided to officially tell you. The cat's out of the bag. Because the church failed to be the conscience of the nation. The church failed to have a prophetic voice, confronting the family, confronting the state, proclaiming the word of God, living authentic lives, showing people a genuine church that demands a hearing and that compels them to take notice. They've disregarded and sidelined us and marginalized us long ago because the church is full of hypocrites and fake phonies without transformed lives. No wonder they ignore us. Doesn't make it right. But oh, that we would have lives and that the Lord would revive his church across this land. To speak up with a platform from which to speak. To have a voice because we've lived a life and we've shown them a church that's worth, that has earned a hearing. And this evangelism is throughout the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. This passion for souls, this using of voices and human witnesses and imperfect instruments, the apostles and the members, and most of them the anonymous people of the church in Jerusalem, in Antioch. Michael Green, again, puts it well. I love his book, Evangelism in the Early Church, it's called. He says, one of the most striking features in evangelism is the early days, in the early days, was the people who engaged in it. Communicating the faith was not regarded as the preserve of the very zealous or only for the officially designated evangelist. No. He says evangelism was the duty and the prerogative of every church member. The ordinary people of the church actually believed it was their job. Christianity was supremely a lay movement spread by informal missionaries. The spontaneous outreach of the total Christian community gave immense impetus to the movement from the outset. He says when men and women have the will to speak of their Lord, they find no shortage of ways to do it. Peter and John, remember Acts 4? We can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Indeed, says Green, it's the motivation of these men and women which impresses us more than their methods, their moving allegiance to God, their profound sense of discovery, their deep concern for their Christless fellows, their love for perishing souls, he says. It drove them into unremitting service in the cause of the gospel. Told you before, it's one of my prayers that's most likely to get answered. Lord, give me an evangelistic opportunity today. Bring a lost sinner across my path. Give me boldness. Open doors for me to speak about Christ. There's 10 other more selfish things I prayed for that never got answered. That one tends to get answered. I dare you, try it. And be ready and be equipped. I was talking to a friend recently who is a part of a ministry that is not where we would be at theologically. It is more Arminian, it's more pragmatic, and it is a rebuke how deliberate they are and how zealous they are and how strategic they are. Knowing less than we know, they're doing far more than we do. He was telling me, oh, Tim, during lockdown, we've been doing this. And we've got this new thing for businessmen called bursting your bubble because we used to think we got to find some other strategy outside of the local church to get into RMB and to get into NetBank and to get into ABSA and to get into InvestTech and to get into this shop and to this school and this community with the gospel. And we went back to the basics of our own members in local churches and we said, wait, on any given Sunday, NetBank, ABSA, Rand Park High, Charterhouse School, Northcliff Academy, such and such, so and so, people I could never reach, and you're there, and helping Christians to burst their bubble and have a list of at least 10 people, soul patrol list, you could call it, that they're praying for an opportunity to evangelize and getting equipped in their church. And we've got these three classes next week, he says, to equip Christians to know the gospel and speak the gospel. I'm sitting here going, what a rebuke, what a challenge that we would be more deliberate like that to win the lost, to plan and to prosecute and actively carry out this gospel witness for perishing souls. God forbid that Ichabod ever be written across our church or any church. What they said of the temple in Ezekiel's day, the glory had departed. Not so in the early church. As Stott summarizes it well, today we don't need another Pentecost. As much as we can pray and plead for a revival and spiritual awakening, he says, we don't need to wait like the 120 had to wait in that upper room for the Spirit to come. The Spirit did come at Pentecost, and he has never left his church. It's Our task is to yield ourselves fully to the Spirit and His power to work through us and to trust His gospel. For then, says Stott, our churches will again manifest those marks of the Spirit's presence, which many young people today are looking for and searching after, namely biblical teaching, loving fellowship, living worship, and an ongoing, outgoing evangelism. These four commitments, beloved, are really four relationships, aren't they? In my relationship to doctrine and to Scripture, Lord, make me a learning person. Make us a learning church. In our relationship to one another, make us a loving community. In our relationship to God Himself, make us a worshiping community. And fourth and finally, in our relationship to a lost world, make us a witnessing church. Obstacles will come. Opposition is expected, as it has always been for Christ's church. Satan is defeated, but he is still on the prowl. But if we are carried along by the wind of God's Spirit through His Word, then the good ship called Christ's church will weather every storm and will make it safely home to heaven's harbor. Let's bow our heads and pray. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, speak to me afterwards. Drop us a note. Contact us. Speak to any of our members. Fall on your face before the living God and ask Him to have mercy on you, a sinner, through the shed blood of His Son on that wooden beam, rising again on the third day so that you could be forgiven, accepted, saved by the living God, adopted into His family. Today is a day of salvation. Father, we thank you for this clear pattern, for this shining model of the first church, for this living example that we can continue to strive after by the same Holy Spirit through what we now have, through the completed Scriptures, through the same mighty gospel message and the love you produce in us for one another because you have first loved us. In our loving Savior's name, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.